Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you in this time in which we might be overwhelmed with various issues, problems, circumstances that seem so much beyond our control, but yet we come to you in faith this morning, trusting in your promises, knowing that even in those first century moments there were those who longed for the coming of Messiah. And he came, and he provided what we could never provide for ourselves. His redemption, his work on the cross, and his resurrection has given us new life in him. And yet we come once again, Father, desiring that that hope would prevail among us and that we would find ourselves lifted up and encouraged even in this time as we contemplate our circumstances and yet submit to the hope of the promise of Messiah coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I think it's very difficult for us in Southwest Florida to identify with the scene which introduces Peter, Susan, Edmund, and Lucy to that magical land of Narnia in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Narnia, you see, is under the reign of the evil White Witch, and under her spell in Narnia, there is always winter, but never Christmas. For us, of course, it's rarely winter, even though it's not always Christmas. Fortunately, this past week, we had about 24 hours of something that reminded us that there is such a thing as winter. That, plus the recent time change when darkness comes earlier, feeds our darker dispositions. In Shell Point, we saw hooded sweatshirts and even some actual winter coats come out of storage, albeit briefly. For Narnia, however, there hadn't been Christmas for 100 years. So the children long for the coming of the lion Aslan, who is the Christ figure in the story, who will help redeem Narnia from the evil influence where winter, with its frigid atmosphere and marks of death, dominate that world, but where a longing for the joy of Christmas drives the story forward. Always winter, but never Christmas, you see, is a picture of Advent. We read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The period in the church year, the weeks preceding Christmas, which we know as Advent, have historically been marked by the preparation for the coming of Christ, the incarnation of the Son of God. And that preparation has traditionally been marked by fasting and repentance and contemplation. A longing for future light in the midst of darkness characterizes the season. Now we, especially here in the good old U.S. of A., have done our best to entertain ourselves out of the darkness. We party, we eat, we shop, we watch holiday specials and feel-good movies. We do nearly everything and anything to distract us from the darkness of our times, where loss is the norm, where we are reminded of the wickedness of humanity every day in the news cycle, where broken relationships remind us of the fragility of the human condition. And yet in and through our longing there is hope. The promise of the coming of Christ drives our story forward. Perhaps aging Simeon and Anna provide us a picture of such longing. Righteous and devout is how Luke describes Simeon in Luke chapter 2, long in years no doubt, but his hope is buoyed by the Spirit's promise that he would not see death until he sees the Lord's Christ. And when Mary and Joseph bring the child to the temple, he exclaims, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." And then Anna, who has spent decades after the early death of her husband, becoming a fixture in the temple, fasting and praying as she longed for the redemption of Israel. Once she meets the Christ child, her penitent longing turns to thanksgiving and an overflowing of evangelism as she witnesses to anyone who passes by. Advent, you see, is meant to capture that kind of longing where the world is not as it should be, where darkness seems to prevail, but yet where the promises of God show the prospects of light and our contemplations turn from despair to hope. In Advent, we sing Advent songs. And that's not all we sing, of course. We do sing some songs of Christmas, too. After all, there is the anticipation of the glory and a genuine hope for what Christ brings when he comes. But there are Advent hymns as well. They are not always, by the way, in our top 10 lists of hymns. Not always our favorites, because penitent contemplations are not our strong suit. We'd rather sing hallelujahs with the angels and the shepherds. But occasionally, there are Advent hymns that are beloved by the people of God, and likely one of the most beloved is O Come, Emmanuel. We just sang it a few moments ago. It's actually one of the oldest texts that we still sing in the church today. Its original Latin dates back to the Vespers services of the monks in the days leading up to Christmas in the 8th and 9th centuries. Using the plain chant antiphons, where it's a kind of call and response, a kind of worship characterizing those services. The songs fueled the fasting and penitent contemplations of the church in those early days. The English translation we use today by John Mason Neal, coupled with the familiar tune Veni Emmanuel, has dominated English hymnody since the 19th century, even the 18th century. And it's used in nearly every Christian denomination that recognizes Advent. Interestingly, it's a tune normally sung in E minor, which is meant to capture the essence of the Advent spirit of reflection and repentance and personal preparation for the coming of the Incarnation. There is a contemplative spirit about the verses. A certain gravitas weighs on our souls. And yet at the same time, in keeping with the hope of Advent, each verse concludes with, "Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel." Even more like so many of the great hymns that have stood the test of time, O Come, Emmanuel teaches. A great deal of the theology of Christ, his person and work, are explained in the hymn. And hymns often have been better teachers of theology than, well, us preachers. And so I thought for this Advent we would explore the verses of this great hymn, one verse for each week of Advent. Each verse of O Come highlight one of the titles of that the Bible attributes to Messiah Jesus. In this first verse, it's Emmanuel. It begins, O come, Emmanuel. Other verses may not be as familiar with their titles as of Christ, but they are still very significant, and we have much to learn from them. There is the dayspring in verse 2, wisdom in verse 3, and desire of nations in verse 4. Those are just the verses in our hymnal. There are other verses in other hymnals historically, but these are the ones we will consider during this Advent season. Of course, Emmanuel issues from a familiar messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, we read, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Interestingly, in its original context, in which God is speaking to the weak, recalcitrant king of Judah, Ahaz, we don't really get the sense of its messianic import. God, through Isaiah, tries to encourage Ahaz by telling Ahaz to ask for a sign. But Ahaz refuses, and so God gives him a sign anyway. The virgin bearing a son, calling his name Emmanuel. So it's possible that Ahaz misses a moment of great redemptive significance by refusing to seek a sign, so God gives us the sign instead. For the sign God gives him turns out to be of great messianic significance. He misses it. Don't let us miss the messianic sign. Anyway, Matthew records this very sign as a testament to the angel's visitation of Joseph. And so fast forward to Matthew chapter 1, we read, "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Then Matthew applies this episode as a fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah in chapter 7. He says, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." Emmanuel, God with us. If ever there was a messianic title which carries the people of God all through the Bible, this would be it. For God with us is a strong thread through the whole tapestry of Scripture. The story of God with us starts all the way back with the story of Joseph. You'll recall that Joseph had more than his share of dark moments. How because of his dreams he was sold into slavery by his brothers, taken by Ishmaelites into Egypt and sold into the household of Pharaoh's officer Potiphar, where he rose to a position of great responsibility. But that when he refused the advances of Potiphar's wife, he was thrown into the slammer, confined to Pharaoh's prison. And yet even in that dark moment, he grew into a position of great responsibility, and he was put in charge of all the other prisoners. Eventually, he interprets the dreams of two other prisoners, both of which come true. One prisoner is restored to his position as cupbearer. The other is executed. Even that becomes a dark time as the freed prisoner forgot about Joseph for an extended period of time until Pharaoh has a dream. And it reminds the restored cupbearer that there was this prisoner who would interpret dreams. And so Pharaoh consults Joseph, who in great wisdom not only interprets Pharaoh's dream, but provides a strategy for Egypt to prepare for a widespread famine and thus make Egypt, and by implication Pharaoh, rich beyond his imagination. But what ties the story together is that in all of Joseph's predicaments, the Bible tells us repeatedly that, quote, "the Lord was with him." The Lord was with him. So the presence of God with Joseph took his times of darkness, which were manifold, and turned them into times of great blessing, eventually putting him in position to be able to care for his family when they sought relief during the great famine. Joseph knew Emmanuel, you see. He knew that God was with him. Then there was Moses. Moses was faced with these people, the Israelites, who had grown into, from a family at the time of Joseph, into a great nation. These people whom God had rescued from oppression from Egypt. And they found themselves in the wilderness on the way to the promised land, the land of Canaan. Well, Moses has this encounter with God in Exodus 33. God, you see, was fed up with these rebellious people by this point. And so we read, "I will send an angel before you," God says, "and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." That was devastating news. God was sending Israel, but he was finished with them. He wouldn't go with them. Well, when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Well, that was devastating news not only to Israel, but to Moses as well. So Moses tries to intercede and get God to change his mind, if such a thing were ever possible. Verse 12 of Exodus 33, we read, "Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you.' In order to find favor in your sight, consider that this nation is your people." Moses essentially says, "Look, God, these are your people. Your people. I can't deal with them by myself. you need to send someone with us. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. And then see what Moses says in response. He said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Moses says, if you don't go with us, don't send us from here. That's how important the presence of God is for Moses and for his people. Now, of course, you fast forward to Isaiah's time and then the prophecy about Emmanuel, the great sign that God would provide, not just to Ahaz, but to us, as Matthew confirms centuries later. And when Jesus does arrive, he is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And in coming, he takes upon himself our humanity, so that in his life, death, and resurrection, he provides for our redemption, our salvation, as no other being in the universe could. Perhaps John captures it best in the prologue of his gospel when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then a number of verses later he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Dwelt among us, it says, and that literally means tabernacled among us, or he pitched his tent among us. Jesus literally was Emmanuel, God with us, and without him with us, we're lost. And that's what will turn our winter into Christmas. But that God with us business is not finished. Jesus promises to be with us even now. In John chapter 14, we read, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him. Listen, for he dwells with you and will be in you. This Spirit of truth is Holy Spirit. It's called by Paul the Spirit of Christ. Paul puts it this way in Colossians, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Indeed, the very promise of the fulfillment of the church's mission is vested in this promise of the presence of Christ. Matthew 28:18 and following says, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And then he says this, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus Christ is and ever will be Emmanuel, God with us. O come, Emmanuel. Then what? And ransom captive Israel. So what will this Emmanuel do? Well, for Joseph, he got him out of unjust and difficult predicaments. For Moses, he led rebellious Israel through the wilderness for 40 years. What does this mean, however, in the song when it says, ransom captive Israel? Well, so often, you see, we find that Old Testament people of God being used as an example, really as a type, of us in our even more dire predicaments. The Old Testament story of the Exodus is the story of this fledgling nation of Israel, oppressed by their slavery under Egypt, being rescued in miraculous ways by God. And the Exodus story of Israel becomes a metaphor for an even more significant Exodus of our own rescue by God from our slavery, from the shackles of sin. In the Matthew text, we find this very issue in the angel's prophecy to Joseph, where we read But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Here it is. For he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then he gives that prophecy that we mentioned earlier. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Emmanuel comes to be with us to save his people from their sins. In the hymn it says, and ransom captive Israel. Israel in this sense is not national Israel, but is the name for all the people of God. We've seen that expressed in our series in Romans, where true Israel and who are those who are by faith in the Messiah Jesus belonging to God. It includes the believing Jews in the Old Testament and in the time after Christ. It also includes Gentiles who are grafted into the one olive tree by faith in Jesus. And we have learned from Paul and elsewhere in the scriptures, both Jew and Gentile are captives in sin until God rescues us through Jesus Christ. The hymn speaks of a ransom. That can be a bit misleading, as if a kidnapper has sequestered us until God pays a ransom to our captor. And our captor would be Satan. But that English word is a ransom, really is something that's used in the hymn, doesn't really mean that at all in a biblical context. The image is that of a slave market in which the benevolent deity purchases or redeems a slave from his slavery. Sin is the slave master, but Christ has paid the penalty for that sin. He has taken upon himself the wrath of God so that we justly deserve for our sin. Paul expresses it in Galatians chapter 4, another text that we often hear used in the Advent season. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Earlier in Galatians, Paul said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So that's what this Emmanuel has done. He has come to be with us, God with us, the incarnate Son of God, the one who has taken up our nature on himself so that he could alone save us as human beings. And he has redeemed us from the slavery of our sin and ransomed captive Israel, it says. O come, Emmanuel. And ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. This captive Israel, the people of God, have been redeemed by the blood of Christ on the cross. But how did this happen? Emmanuel came to where we were, to where we are. He came down here, down in our dumps. We are down in the dumps. That's where he came. We who mourn in lonely exile here is how the hymn expresses it. Once again, the Old Testament becomes for us a metaphor. Israel was exiled, you see, several times. Exiled in Egypt, as we have seen, but exiled in both Assyria and also in Babylon due to their rebellion and idolatry. And our exile in this planet, in our sin, is likened to Israel's geographical and cultural exile under another ruler in another country. But Emmanuel didn't wait for us to return to our home country. He came to us. He tabernacled with us, as we saw in John's gospel. Indeed, as the hymn expressed it, we are lonely down here. Without the presence of God, we are lost. We are like the prodigal in the pig pen. Now, the story of the prodigal is a parable, as you know. It has its point, but it doesn't, as a parable, pretend to picture the entirety of salvation. But you see, our Emmanuel came into our pig pen. He didn't wait for us to extricate ourselves from the mess that we've made. And we are in a mess. We might even say we are a mess. And we ought to have the good sense to mourn for it. To mourn for our mess, but to mourn more for sin, which is the cause of our mess. To mourn for our sin, which is our worst enemy. To mourn for what sin has caused in our lives. To mourn even for the pain that we have caused others by our sin. But you see, Emmanuel has come. He has come to us. He has come to us, captive Israel, as we mourn in lonely exile here. What would we do without this Jesus, this Emmanuel, this Redeemer who buys us out of the slave market, who comes down into the slime and muck of our humanity to save us from our sin? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. Yes, this Emmanuel, this Redeemer, he is the Son of God. For only the Son of God could qualify to be our Savior. The blood of bulls and goats would never take away sins, could never take away sins. The Old Testament sacrificial system was merely a type reminding us that sin produced death, and only a death could atone for our sins, and only a human's death could atone for the sins of humans. But no human on the planet could atone for anybody else's sin, for we know from Scripture that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We could not atone for anyone else's sin because we ourselves are in need of our own atonement. Only the Son of God incarnate, only the God-man who was without sin, only He could provide the sacrifice needed to cleanse us from our sin. And if there was any doubt about His being the Son of God, His resurrection settled the issue once and for all. That was the testimony of many in Scripture. Even the demons have that testimony, by the way. The demons that Jesus cast out and sent into a herd of pigs in Matthew 18, that was their testimony that this was the Son of God. That was the testimony of the disciples in the boat when Jesus came to them walking on the water in Matthew 14. That was the testimony of Peter when Jesus posed the question of his identity in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. That was the testimony of Jesus himself when the high priest Caiaphas pressed him for a definitive answer in Matthew 26. And that was the testimony of the centurion standing guard at the cross when Golgotha was shaken by the earthquake as Jesus expired. Truly, he said, this was the Son of God in Matthew 27. But most importantly, Jesus being the Son of God, this was God's testimony about him, who at Jesus' baptism said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And who at the transfiguration said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And who, my Jewish friend, declared even back in the Old Testament in Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. The question is, that's everybody else's testimony, is that also your testimony? You might quibble with the testimony of demons, I get it. You might even doubt the testimony of the disciples. But do you doubt the testimony of God when he declares that Jesus is God incarnate, the Son of God? Do you have the guts to look God in the face when you see him and tell him he's wrong about his Son? Will you not agree with God that this Jesus is your only hope of light in this dark world? That's a lot to contemplate, isn't it? If we can escape the distractions we create for ourselves this Advent season and actually consider our state, our need, our Redeemer, then we can sing, O come, Emmanuel, would you join me, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here, until the Son of God appear. But there's more, isn't there? There's this anticipation of His coming, the certainty of His promise. The Son of God surely shall appear. Winter will not last forever. Christmas will surely come. And that's why these verses conclude with, Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Our Heavenly Father, we long for this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we long for your coming. We know that you have come, that you've secured our salvation through your life, death, resurrection, and ascension. We long for you even to come again, Father, Jesus, in your glory. And Holy Spirit, we long for that because of the work of the Spirit of Christ within us. We praise you, O God, that you sent Jesus to be our Emmanuel, God with us, so that we might have hope in this season. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.